fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to another great week. Hopefully it's going to be a great week on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call to talk to me. 888-914-9149. You can also hit me up on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Check out our show account, at Cale Clark Show. We've got a great poll up there right now. Do you have to be an extrovert to share the faith, or can you do it as an introvert? The word introvert was for some reason trending on Twitter today. Maybe producer Lucas can tell us why, but maybe you started it, Lucas. I don't know.
You're an introvert. I am an introvert, but no, I didn't start it. You know, who knows why things trend on Twitter?
Seriously, I don't know either.
It's a huge mystery, but it was. And so there's an interesting conversation happening, though, about sharing the faith and being an introvert and an extrovert. So
yeah,
if you're on Twitter, join it.
Yeah, join it. And also, if you started that trend, please call in, 888-914-9149. Or you can email the show, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. You can also check out my website, caleclark.com. If you started that trend, call and let me know. And if you want to weigh in, we've got this Twitter poll going. We're going to talk a little bit about it tomorrow, but you can leave your comment. A lot of good comments so far. Father Harrison Eyre has weighed in. He's a friend of the program. He's got some good comments on this, and let me know what you think about it. We'll reveal the results of the poll tomorrow and talk a little bit more about it. But a couple things I want to get to today. First of all, in just a couple of days, on Wednesday, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, and that comes the day after tomorrow, which is, of course, the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, September 14th. But a lot of non-Catholics want to ask us, what's the basis of your Marian teachings? And this whole idea of Our Lady of Sorrows, the seven sorrows of Mary, that sometimes sticks in a non-Catholic's craw. But we're going to show you how this is actually pretty scriptural. So if you believe in the Bible, you should not have a problem with Our Lady of Sorrows. We're going to talk about that later on. Plus, we're going to get you set up for tomorrow's big Apple announcements, new iPhone, new Apple Watch. But I also want to give some comments about the really creepy, in my view, Facebook glasses that you can now get. They're partnering with Ray-Bans on what are called Ray-Ban Stories. And they want you to wear these creepy glasses that take pictures of people without them maybe knowing about that. But I have some thoughts on this. We'll talk about that later on. But first of all, I want to deal with this question of why are we working too much? Why are we working too much? As we start off a new work week, it is Monday. Really want to deal with this. And Cal Newport tells the story of a Japanese news reporter named Miwa Sato. And in 2013, she died. She was discovered dead right after she had covered two consecutive elections. Obviously, a huge media cycle whenever there's an election. She covered two elections in a row. She was found dead. And the Japanese officials classified her death as a case of what is called karoshi. Karoshi. And that's a Japanese word that basically means death by overwork. And Miwa Sato, before she died, the month before she died, she clocked in 159 hours of official overtime. That's what she put in for the month before she passed away. And that probably doesn't even, I'm sure there's some off-the-books working that she did that didn't make it into that overtime as well. And in fact, when she died, when they discovered the body, they found her dead with her cell phone, with her mobile phone in her hand. She was working right up until the end. So that's a tragic story. And in 2013, the year that she died, there were 133 other people in Japan who officially died as a result of what they call karoshi, this overworking. Of course, one is too many, but this can easily happen here in North America as well. So how can we kind of keep things from spiraling out of control where, you know, work, which is a good thing, it's a gift from God, becomes a hazard to our health and a hazard to our spiritual life as well? Not too long ago, just a few days ago, we talked about St. John Paul II and his thoughts on work. And we talked about how he said that there is an objective dimension to work, and that's what's actually produced. the output of your work, the product, whatever that is. If you're a writer, it's a book. If, you know, if you're on the widget assembly line, it's how many widgets came through the line that day. That's the objective dimension about what is produced. But then there's also the subjective dimension that has to do with the worker himself or herself. And in 1981, the pontiff put out an encyclical called On the Dignity of Human Labor. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked about how the human person is really the end of all things. The universe was created for the human person to flourish and to find God. Not the human person is the end, is a subject, is not an object. And the human person is never the means to an end. When you start treating the end as the means, then there's a huge problem. That's when we get into all kinds of abuses. And one of the big abuses that can happen when it comes to our work is not being able to rest. And this is another thing that John Paul II taught, and we didn't really have time to get into this when we talked about his thoughts on work the other day. I know that even Lucas's mom weighed in on this, right, Lucas? She was listening to the show.
Yeah, what you were saying about rest really resonated, and I think resonates with a lot of people, you know. Like, how do you find proper rest? And it might not be just doing nothing, but actually kind of not even decompressing, but just like allowing your body to really flourish, you know?
Yeah, that's very true. And this is one of the things that John Paul II said. He said that man, and by man, of course, he means men and women, man ought to imitate God both in working and also in resting. We can't forget, because God not only worked, you know, himself in the sense of creating the universe, and Genesis talks about that, but he also rested on the Sabbath. And that's really a model for us. And one of the things that Father Patrick Mary Briscoe, a good friend of the program, wrote an article about this in Alatea. He said that God presented his own creative activity under the two forms of work and rest. So it's, yes, it's creative to make things, it's creative to work. We share in God's we kind of share with God in the act of creation. But rest is also creative. It's also creative. It's also sharing in God's creative activity. That's because it's recreation. You know, recreation, you know, if you look at that word recreation, rest and recreation, it's really recreation. So we've got to be creative about our rest as well, as you just kind of said, Lucas. And we've got to build a little Sabbath, not only a Sabbath into every week, but we also have to build a little Sabbath into every day. We've got to have a little bit of rest every day. We've got to make sure that we have time to pray every day. And some people even go so far as to saying, well, in a year, now not everybody is able to do this because of the job that they're in, but some people take a month within a year as a Sabbath month. Now that's, again, not everyone has the freedom to do this, but certainly vacation would be kind of part of that idea. And JP2 talked about the rights of workers to a vacation, but also we've heard about people taking sabbatical years, and often university professors will take a sabbatical year in which they kind of just step back for a little bit and recreate and renew themselves and study and just kind of rest a little bit, come back refreshed with some new ideas. So that's kind of on a macro level what God wants, but that micro level, we kind of have to build a little Sabbath into every day as well as into every week. But we really can't do that if we're overworking, if we're workaholics. Now, again, work is good. We've got to work hard. We've got to work for God. But we can overdo it. And one of the things about John Paul II, we know that he obviously suffered from Parkinson's disease. And he was a great witness to the world. During that time when he was suffering, he wanted the world to see him. He didn't want... We live in a world where people with Parkinson's are often hidden away, and the elderly are often hidden away, and he really wanted people to see his continued humanity, the dignity of the human person, even as he was suffering. So he suffered from Parkinson's disease, but there's something that you might not be aware of, and it's a totally different thing, but it shares the same name. It's called Parkinson's Law. Parkinson's Law. That has nothing to do with Parkinson's disease, but if you don't heed Parkinson's Law, you're going to suffer from another disease, and that is the disease called workaholism, which we want to avoid. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call. You can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark. So let me tell you a little bit about Parkinson's Law. Well, Parkinson's Law was actually named for this professor from the University of Singapore, and he wrote a very famous essay on this topic, and it became known as Parkinson's Law. He wrote this essay in 1955. His name was C. Northcote Parkinson. And here's what he said back in this article in The Economist magazine, November 1955. He talks about how work expands. However much time you give work, it's gonna expand to fill that time. Here's what he wrote back then. It is a commonplace observation that work expands so as to fill the time available for its completion. Then he gives a little illustration here. Thus, an elderly lady of leisure can spend an entire day writing and dispatching a postcard to her niece. An hour will be spent in finding the postcard, another hour spent in hunting for her spectacles, another half an hour in a search for the address, an hour and a quarter in composing the postcard, and another 20 minutes in deciding whether or not to take an umbrella when going to the mailbox in the next street. The total effort, which would occupy a busy man for 3 minutes all told, may in this fashion leave another person prostrate, can't even speak, after a day of doubt, anxiety, and toil. So that's an example of Parkinson's Law at work, what came to be known as Parkinson's Law, this idea that work expands to fill the time available for its completion. So imagine a busy executive, he might do the same thing, it might take him 3 minutes to write this postcard, fire it off, throw it in the mailbox. But this lady, this retired lady, she takes the entire day to do this one task because she has the time to do it. And she's allowed it to expand and fill her whole day. So Cal Newport, who was writing in on his blog, talks about the first time that he came across Parkinson's Law. And it actually came about by when he read a book that came out in 2007 by this guy named Tim Ferriss. Now, you might have heard of this book. It's called The 4-Hour Workweek. Became a New York Times bestseller. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? A 4-hour work week. Wow. Well, I haven't read the book. I don't know whether he literally means that or not, whether it's, you know, he thinks that it's possible. Some people probably can get to that point where they just kind of automate everything that they're doing. But in Tim Ferriss's 2007 book, The 4-Hour Work Week, here's what Tim Ferriss said, quote, Parkinson's Law dictates that a task will swell in perceived importance and complexity in relation to the time allotted for its completion. It is the magic of the imminent deadline. If I give you 24 hours to complete a project, the time pressure forces you to focus on execution, and you have no choice but to do only the bare essentials. End of quote. So if your boss gives you a project, says, I need this done in 24 hours, you're going to have to make some really tough choices. You're going to have to cut some things down. You're going to have to leave some things out. Only do what's essential. So Tim Ferriss says, if you schedule your work with very short and clear deadlines, that's going to help you because it's going to reduce the time that you'll need to get your work done and to make progress on what you have to do. So Cal Newport read this and he's like, you know what? That actually makes a lot of sense. And here at Relevant Radio, Father Rocky Hoffman, our CEO, he talks about this all the time. He always tells us in staff meetings that work expands to however much time you give it. So you've got to really be focused and you've got to, you know, keep to your schedule, especially in radio. I mean, you can work on shows all day long, but that's not possible because you have other responsibilities as well. So Cal Newport read Tim Ferriss's book and he found out about Parkinson's Law. And he said, you know what? I'm going to try to do this. So I'm going to actually work backwards. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make my schedule on purpose. I'm going to say, this is the amount of time I'm going to spend working on these projects every day. And so he forced his work to fit within these very tight confines. But did that make his work worse? Did Cal Newport's work turn out worse because he gave himself a limited amount of time to accomplish it? No, actually the opposite happened. He said, you know what? Not only did I make more progress on my tasks, I actually am getting more done than people who work longer and longer hours than me. So this is what Parkinson's Law is all about. And by the way, the reason why he wrote that article, Professor Parkinson, in 1955 for The Economist magazine, he talks about the old lady writing the postcard, but really he was talking about how this can happen not only at the personal level, but also at the organizational level. So he gave the example of the British Navy. What happened to the Navy in Britain after World War I? In the years after, in the decades following World War I and before World War II, when they weren't at war anymore, what happened? The bureaucracy started to grow and grow and grow. Even though the Navy was shrinking, they didn't have as many boats, they didn't have as many people serving in the Navy because they weren't at war, for some reason, there were more jobs being created. There was all this bureaucracy that was being created. And it just kind of expanded, just kind of took on a life of its own, which had, in often cases, very little to do with the job that they were supposed to be executing. So this kind of filters down to the personal level. And this is what Tim Ferriss said in his book, The 4-Hour Workweek, when he said that, yes, our work does expand in order to fill the time that we give it. So it's true of people. It's also true of organizations. So we can get a lot out of this. And I think the reason why I want to mention this is because we need to make sure that we're living a balanced life. We need to make sure that we have time for other important things in our life, such as being with our family. If we are married, if we have kids, they need our time as well. We also need to, first of all, make time for God in our schedule. And get those spiritual habits really cooking in our lives and really integrated into our daily habits. We talked a little bit about that last week as well, getting a spiritual game plan going. And this is the paradox of it. You think by constraining yourself, you're going to be actually doing somehow lower quality work or you're not going to get as much done. But actually, it's a paradox. You might actually get more done. And you probably will because you're way more focused because you know you only have so much time to do it. So I'm going to try to implement this a little bit myself, and hopefully it'll help a little bit. I don't know, but I just thought there was a really cool article, and Cal Newport has an article in the New Yorker magazine, which he goes came out at the end of August, on August the 30th. You can find that online, and he actually goes into a lot of other details about this idea. So I would encourage you to check that out as we start off this work week. But when we come back, if you want to react to that, you can call me 888-914-9149. But I'm going to get into Our Lady of Sorrows. What are the seven sorrows of Our Lady? And where can we find this in the Bible? Because this feast day is coming up in just a couple of days. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, a little Higher Power from Coldplay for you. Now, that song was in heavy rotation during the U.S. Open. I don't know if you guys are tennis fans, but I was transfixed by the U.S. Open this year, which just ended this weekend in New York City. And my fellow Canadian, Leila Fernandez, fell a little bit short. She lost the women's final after this magical run at the U.S. Open, defeating Osaka and another former world number one. The number five seed got to the finals, and she played. It's really an incredible final, an all-teenage final. It was a teenage dream, I guess you could say, as Emma Raducanu from Great Britain. She had to qualify just to get in the tournament. She won the whole thing, never dropped a set. That was pretty impressive stuff. I'm claiming her as Canadian too because she was born in Toronto. She moved to the UK when she was two, and anyway, she beat Leila Fernandez in the final, but. If you didn't see it, this is all over social media. It's all over YouTube. Leila Fernandez, she's kind of a marketer's dream. She really got the New York crowd on her side, and she was really using the crowd to her advantage. And even though she lost, she made this incredible speech when she got her second place trophy. And And she said she hoped to be as resilient as New Yorkers were after September the 11th. That was just amazing. Really, really kind of a heartrending moment. But man, she had a nice touch with the media, I got to tell you. But it was all genuine. It was all genuine. So it was a lot of fun. And obviously, Novak Djokovic fell short in his bid for the calendar year Grand Slam, losing to Medvedev yesterday. But anyways, they're playing that song a lot this past weekend. And speaking of tennis, got to hit the ball back to you a little bit and ask you, why is it that we call Mary Our Lady of Sorrows? And a lot of non-Catholics, again, they have a huge issue with how much attention we pay to Our Lady. They think it detracts from Our Lord. Not the case, not the case. And even Pope John Paul II used to worry about that before he became a seminarian. He was really concerned about that. He thought that his devotion to Our Lady would detract from his love for Jesus, but he came to realize that any true devotion to Mary does lead us on kind of a shortcut to Jesus Christ. And St. Louis Marie de Montfort, True Devotion to Mary, that book really helped him when he discovered that in the underground seminary in Poland. And we're getting set for just a couple days from now on the 15th. It's going to be the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, and tomorrow, of course, is the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. And one of the reasons why these two feast days go back to back is because there's a serious link between the suffering of Jesus and that of Mary. And so just to give you a little scriptural basis for this, I'm going to get some help from Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic apologist and writer. He wrote a piece about this on his blog some time ago called Shameless Popery. P-O-P-E-R-Y, Shameless Popery, not to be confused with Shameless Potpourri. I don't know if anybody still uses potpourri, or maybe your mom does, or your grandma, those dried leaves of flowers, all that stuff, you see it in the bathroom. Anyway, so Shameless Potpourri, I don't know, but there's also Shameless Potpourri, and of course, we as Catholics are sometimes referred to in a derogatory way as papists because we have a pope. I am a papist. If you don't like it, too bad. This is how Jesus set up the church. But anyways, Joe Heschmeyer talks about the scriptural basis for the seven sorrows of Mary. So if you are talking to a non-Catholic friend and he or she asks you, where is that in the Bible? Here's what you can say. So let's look at, over the next couple of days, I'm going to look at some of these. I'm going to take some time out to look at these seven sorrows of Mary in Scripture. Where do you find them? What do you think the first one is, Lucas?
Oh, man.
It's a pop quiz. Sorry, I sprung this on you.
I know. You know what? Okay, I feel like I've read about it before. I could be wrong, but is one of them, or is the first one the presentation? Or
yes.
The circumcision of Jesus?
It is exactly at the presentation, yeah. So,
yes.
Very good. Very
All
good,
right.
Lucas. Yeah. The prophecy of Simeon that took place, and you can find this in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. So let me just read this for you. You'll know this story, of course. Now there is a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. It's this idea that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. We talk about the seven sorrows of Mary. Very often there are these icons, these images, and there's actually one in Israel, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, when you climb Mount Calvary, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, if you've ever been to it in Jerusalem, it is pretty big, and it actually encompasses not only Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, it also covers the area of the tomb as well, the sepulcher. And so when you actually go up these steps, and the steps cover Mount Calvary, and you can actually reach down at the top and kind of stick your hand, and you can actually touch the rock upon which Jesus was crucified. And there's actually an image there of Mary's heart being pierced with seven swords. That's a common image. I posted one as well on my Twitter account, at Cale Clark, in preparation for today's show. You can check that out. So this, and part of this goes back to Simeon's words to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And just imagine this, and Joe Heschmeyer talks about this. Imagine this strange man takes your child, thanks God for him, and says, oh, now I can die. Now I can die because I've seen this kid. And of course, Mary knows what's going on here. He starts talking about how he's going to be a savior for all people, Jews and Gentiles. And she's just, wow, she's amazed by this. And so Simeon, when he says to Mary that he says her son is going to be a sign of contradiction for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And that, it's so true that Jesus is that sign of contradiction, and our reactions to him determine whether we're going to rise or fall for all eternity. And then he says, Mary, you also are going to experience a sword piercing through your soul. And that, of course, actually took place in reality at the foot of the cross, as she witnessed the death of her son, the murder of her son. And we can only imagine what was going through her heart and soul, and the incredible pain. And as Joe Heschmeyer says, well, his body is ripped apart, so will be her soul. So will be her soul. And there's going to be a lot of other sorrows involved, not just at the foot of the cross, but even before that, seeing her son rejected. And so just imagine having to deal with that the entire time. You know that you're going to have to think about this for the next 33 years, that something terrible is going to happen to your son. Your soul is going to be pierced. The way that most of us are, if we know that some dark foreboding thing is going to happen, we have a hard time getting through the present moment. So this is why Mary's life is kind of a masterclass for us in the spiritual life, because she was absolutely tuned in to living in the present moment before God, because the future suffering that she was going to have to endure it's unimaginable. And we don't know what sufferings await us in life, although we do know we can reasonably expect to experience them. We know we're going to. It's part of the human condition. We don't have the grace for them yet, because we haven't got there yet. And so this is why the present moment is so important, because the past we have to leave to God's mercy, the future to God's providence. We really only have the present to live for him. And so as a preacher once said, you know, God will give you the grace to endure the vat of boiling acid. If they throw you in a vat of boiling acid for your faith, God will give you the grace to endure the boiling acid when you're in the boiling acid. And that's very true. And very often the cause of our worrying and our stress is worrying about things that haven't gotten here yet. Well, God hasn't given you the grace for the moment yet, because you're not there. He doesn't give us a stockpile. We can't like kind of go to Costco and stock up on God's grace for the future. We have to depend on it moment to moment. And so really, Mary's a great teacher in the spiritual life in that regard. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149, if you want to react to what we're talking about right now. So let's continue on with these seven sorrows of Mary. We're not going to get through all of them today, but we're going to give you the scriptural basis for them so that you're well grounded in that. The second one is the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt because of the terror of Herod. And this comes to us in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. Now, when they, this is talking about the wise men, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. And it's always interesting to me that this reading obviously takes place on the Feast of the Holy Innocents, which is December the 28th. And right after Christmas, you see the cost of Christmas. Now, we get this in our own lives, you know, in an economic sense, when we get our credit card bill after Christmas in January. Ooh, we find out the cost of the holiday. But there's a much greater cost that we have to pay, and that's going to be our whole life for following Jesus. And there's the joy of Christmas, there's the pageantry of it, but there's also cost to be paid. And I find it very interesting that the feast of the first Christian martyr, St. Stephen, is on the 26th, the feast of Stephen, the day after Christmas, that, yes, this is going to cost you. And don't think that following Jesus is all sunshine and roses. It wasn't for our Lord, and we shouldn't expect much better treatment than he got. But we do have the truth, and we have so many consolations from this. And obviously the second sorrow of Mary in Scripture doesn't happen too long after the first one. And this is, by the way, completely in character with what we know of King Herod from the history books. The Idumean puppet king, Herod the Great, who called himself, by the way, he called himself the King of the Jews. He likes to think of himself as being great. He doesn't exactly have his people's best interests at heart. Not the case when it comes to comparing him with King Jesus, who is a much, much... You can entrust him with your life, not Herod. But yeah, it's interesting too, in Matthew's gospel, there's all this typology. There's this Moses typology. And just as Pharaoh tried to destroy all the Hebrew males, the Hebrew male children in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, Herod tries to destroy the Messiah by killing all the Hebrew males in and around Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. Just as Moses ran away from Egypt to escape the wrath of Pharaoh after killing the Egyptian, Jesus and his parents flee to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And just as Moses departed from Egypt and he wound up delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians, Jesus will depart from Egypt. He'll come back into Israel, and he will begin delivering his people. So there's definitely a Moses typology. Jesus is the new Moses in Matthew. Just as Moses went up a mountain and came down with the law of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, Jesus goes up the Mount of the Beatitudes and gives us a new law, which isn't in contradiction with the old law, but the fulfillment of it. The Sermon on the Mount, featuring the 10 Beatitudes. And yes, there are 10, not 8. So Pharaoh is kind of a type in the Old Testament of King Herod. And both of them are really a type of Satan. They try to destroy our Lord. And so when you look at what the history books have to say about Herod, a lot of people look at the slaughter of the innocents and they say, that's not possible. How could that actually happen? But it's totally in line with what we know of King Herod. When he was in his declining years, he had dementia. He was involved in all kinds of soap opera-like drama with his children, his wife of the moment, all of his ex-wives, lots of other people, friends, relatives. He executed his own sons. He had his own sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, killed. Their mom was the princess Mariam, who was a Hasmonean princess. And sometime after this, the oldest son of King Herod, whose name was Antipater, he actually was involved in the killing of his brothers, by the way. Antipater became involved in a plot to kill his dad, to kill King Herod. Well, Herod found out about it. He had him imprisoned and had him killed just 4 days before he died himself. And so this gives rise to the famous quote from the Emperor Augustus, the Roman Emperor Augustus, when he heard about all the stuff that Herod was doing, probably including killing all these young boys in and around Bethlehem, as well as his own sons. He said, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And by the way, that's absolutely hilarious in the original Greek, because the word for pig and the word for son sounds almost exactly the same. It's a bit of a pun. Why do you say that? Well, because Herod considered himself to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't really Jewish, but he adopted all the kosher food laws, so he didn't eat pigs. They were fine. He wasn't going to kill them to eat them, but he would kill his own sons. So it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, at any rate. It is kind of a funny pun in Greek, but there's nothing funny about what he did, murdering all these children. So that's an incredibly traumatic experience for the Holy Family to have to go through. And just think about this. And this is something that Joe Heschmeyer points out. It's bad enough to know that this ruler is trying to hunt you down and kill you, but imagine not knowing. I mean, Mary and Joseph didn't have the benefit of knowing the end of the book. They didn't necessarily know if they would ever get back to Israel again. And think about this too: all of the kids who got killed, and all you moms out there will definitely, you know, feel the pain of this. All of these kids who were murdered were probably the kids that Jesus played with. And from Mary's perspective, all of her quote-unquote mom friends have just had their kids murdered because Herod was looking for her child. How do you even process that? That's a great question that Joe Heschmeyer asks. So that is the second sorrow of Mary that we see in Scripture. And yes, these are scriptural, so our non-Catholic friends should really think about this. They do have a basis in the Bible. So we're going to look at some more later on. We're going to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show. If you want to react to any of this, 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Be right back. Okay, that was a request. Obviously, we're trying to play as many September-related songs as we can here on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, and our stock go-to is, of course, September by Earth, Wind, and Fire, but there's a few more. We played some Barry White last week. I've got a real surprise for the end of the month, but if you have any September songs, let us know. You can email us, kalecale at relevantradio.com, or you can tweet at me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Let me know about some September songs that we may have missed. That was a special request from Jennifer Lee, who works at Relevant Radio. She is Father Rocky's executive assistant, and that was September Morning by Neil Diamond. So I'm sure my parents are happy because they were big Neil Diamond fans if they're listening, and maybe you were too. That guy really had it going on in the 70s. Let's face it. All right, so let's continue on here. I'm going to tell you about these very, very strange Facebook glasses in just a few minutes, but I would avoid this like the plague, but maybe you're into this. I don't know. I'll tell you all about it, what it means in just a second, but I just want to give you one more. I'm not going to be able to get through all these today. We'll do some more in the next couple of days leading up to the feast, but I'm going to talk about Our Lady of Sorrows on the 15th. That's her feast day, but it is based in Scripture, these seven sorrows of Our Lady. The third one I want to mention, and this is a really big theological point here, the loss of the child Jesus in the temple. And this, of course, comes to us from Luke chapter 2. The finding of the child Jesus in the temple is one of the mysteries of the Rosary. And this comes to us from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 51. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now, as Joe Heschmeyer says, this is a joyful event. Ultimately, it's the finding of Jesus. But before the joy, there has to be a little bit of sorrow. And the joyous event is finding him. The sorrow is losing him. And every parent can probably relate to this at some level. Or maybe you've done this to your own parents. You've kind of gotten lost, maybe on purpose. You're just terrified. If you've lost your child in a store or in a crowded area, you don't know where they are, you think somebody might have taken them. And I have to admit, I inadvertently did this to my mom one time. When I was a kid, my mom took me and my sister. We actually went to see a James Bond movie. I'm a big James Bond fan, as you know. And it was one of the Roger Moore movies, and I was a kid. And I went to the theater, and my sister was, I don't know, she was just, like, for some reason making a lot of noise or talking or something. I really was, like, dialed into the movie. So I got up and left, and I actually moved down to the front so I could kind of concentrate on the movie. And they didn't realize that. I never told them, hey, I'm going down here. I thought they saw me, but they didn't see me. They thought I went to the washroom or something. Anyways, my mom freaked out after a while, "Where's Kale?" and started looking all over the mall, left the theater, got security involved. And after the movie, I was like, man, this is great. I stayed till the end of the credits. Awesome film. Loved it. And I wonder where my parents are. Oh, they're probably just waiting outside the door. So when I leave the theater, there's like all these cops. My mom is standing there. And, you know, she wanted to, you know, through the tears in her eyes, I could see like her eyes like lasers, just wanted to, well, what were you doing? You know, we thought you were gone. So every parent can kind of relate to this at some level. And Jesus, by the way, he's 12 years old at this point, as you know. They've traveled a day before they figure out Jesus isn't with them. Well, see, how is this possible? Because they traveled in big caravans. There are lots of thieves along the roadways. If you're not with a group of people, it could be dangerous. Lots of nomads out there, lots of vigilantes, if you will. And it can be dangerous. Lots of robbers. I think about what happened to in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The guy who gets like beaten up by robbers and left for dead. That was a real possibility. So people traveled in big groups. There was probably a big contingent going down from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the feast. And they just think, oh, he's with people from the family, extended family, back on the camel way back there. And then they realize, oh, he's not. So they go back to the feast. It's super busy there. On the third day, they find him. On the third day, that's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Think about the resurrection. And they find him. And it's interesting because Joe Heschmeyer says, you know, this is the only event from Jesus' childhood that's recorded. There's so many things that could have got in there. But this one thing gets in there, and it's interesting that it's at the Feast of the Passover. Jesus is separated from Mary. And what happens? Good Friday, many, many Passovers later, when Jesus is about 30, 33 years old, he is separated from her once again. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And that's exactly what happens, you know, during that time, you know, that he's separated from Mary once again, only to be found, to return to her on Easter Sunday. So there is a lot of scriptural background to the feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. We're going to go to the phones right now. Teresa is calling from San Diego. Hi, Teresa.
Hello. Can you hear me well?
I can. Sounds like you're in the car.
Yes. Yes. I just
maybe in a convertible.
on the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows, I just wanted to say that I went to listen to Immaculée, you know, she's the survivor of the Rwanda genocide. Mm-hmm. She feels and she believes that praying the rosary saved her life, protected her from being discovered and being killed. And I have been saying this rosary since then, which has been maybe 6 years now. And she talked about what a miraculous prayer it is, the rosary, but to me it is one of the hardest prayers to say, because if you think about all that she went through, that the Virgin went through, all the sufferings that she shared, you know, with her son, and everything that was done to him, it is literally heart-wrenching, you know. And it was very hard at the very beginning for me to say this rosary without crying, because it is so sorrowful.
It is, and thanks for calling in about that, Teresa. And the story of Immaculée, if you don't know who she is, she wrote a book called Left to Tell, I believe was the name of it, published by Ignatius Press, talked about the Rwanda genocide and how she was able to miraculously escape amidst so much murder and devastation, the genocide that happened there. It's a very, very powerful account. And I've heard her speak before as well. So that's definitely a book that you might want to check out. Yeah, so thank you very much for that call, Teresa. I really appreciate that. Teresa calling from San Diego. Well, tomorrow there's going to be a big announcement from the world of technology. This happens every year. We're kind of into Tech-tember right now, September, October. A lot of new things are announced. New iPhones are going to be announced tomorrow. New Apple Watches. Maybe some possible Christmas gifts for yourself or for friends. But one of the big announcements that was made just a couple days ago with respect to technology was Facebook's new smart glasses, which they are making in conjunction with Ray-Ban. And to me, this is just like super creepy. And do you guys remember Google Glass? There were Google Glasses where you could actually there's like a camera attached to the end. And people had a huge problem with this. People were taking pictures of others surreptitiously without their noticing in public. And they're still using them for medical use and surgery and stuff like that. But the kind of commercial application went away. But this idea has kind of come back with Facebook's smart glasses, quote unquote smart glasses. And Ray-Ban has helped. They're called Ray-Ban Stories. That's the name of the glasses. They're about $300. And they look like regular Ray-Ban sunglasses, like Ray-Ban Wayfarers, like the old Don Henley Boys of Summer song, you know, Wayfarers on, baby. Oh, yeah, I'm not going to sing it for you, but I guess I just did. Sue me. They're not waterproof. You can't take them outside in the rain. There's a little button on the temple of the glasses that can capture 30 seconds of video and also take photos. And you can also say, hey, Facebook, and give voice commands to the glasses to take a photo, take a video. And when you take this photo or video, it goes into a new app called Facebook View. So you got to get it into this app, and then you can share it on Facebook or through WhatsApp or Instagram, TikTok, Snapchat, whatever you want. As Bill Belichick said, Snapchat and InstaFace. You can do whatever you want with it. There are microphones built into the glasses, Bluetooth connectivity, so you can connect to audio from your phone. You can listen to music in the glasses. To me, this is just like super creepy. And apparently, there's a light that's supposed to go on the frame when it's being used to take a picture or take a video. But people could take a little bit of black duct tape and just cover that over, and you'd never know. You'd never know. But even if you're interested in this kind of thing, I don't think you should get one right now. I don't think you should get a pair of these. They're not the first company to put these out, by the way. Snapchat has come out with a set of smart glasses. They didn't really sell too well. And Mark Gurman works for Bloomberg News. He covers technology. He spent a week using Facebook's new Ray-Ban smart glasses, and he quickly soured on this whole idea because it's not quite there yet. Augmented reality is coming. That will be a little bit more intriguing, I think, when you can get augmented reality on glasses. But he thinks these things are going to get old real quick. They've only got a 5-megapixel camera on the glasses, and it's just not as good as the one that's on your phone. So if you wanted to, say, take a photo with your smart glasses and put it on Facebook, you need to, first of all, launch the Facebook View app, press a button to download the picture from your glasses. Then you can share it with another app or put them, you know, on Instagram or Facebook. That's a lot of steps for a picture that's not going to be of great quality anyways. And if you want to use them for listening to music, the speakers just aren't as good as having your earbuds in or AirPods. So this really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially with the money that they're asking for these things. So Mark Gurman says he feels the same way about other smart glasses. Apparently Amazon has some smart glasses, the ones from Snap, the makers of Snapchat, they have smart glasses. But Apple has not released a pair of smart glasses yet, and that's for a reason, because they're going to wait. They're going to wait until augmented reality is ready to go. And Mark Gurman says you should probably wait until it's ready to go too before you even think about getting a pair of smart glasses. And so augmented reality, this whole idea that you could be in a supermarket and on the screen of your glasses, if you will, you'll be able to see, oh, this is on sale, or some sort of an ad will pop up. I don't know. Do you want these layers to your reality? I'm not sure I do, but I just think it's super creepy, the idea that somebody could be walking around taking photos of people without their knowledge. It's kind of a little bit more obvious when you have your smartphone in your hand, but I don't know. I could just see this leading to a lot of issues. So that's what's coming up tomorrow. Big announcements from Apple, new iPhone, no glasses, new Apple Watch. For those who are interested in tech, might want to check it out. But hey, speaking of technology, we're using the old-fashioned technology of radio to reach millions of people with Catholic hope every single day on Relevant Radio. Plus, we're digital too, you know. We're in the modern world. The Relevant Radio app, relevantradio.com. You check us out there. Lucas Holt produced. Maggie Greschel took your calls. Mags. Timmy's up next. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.